I noticed in the bulletin it said that we're supposed to read 2 Samuel 21 to 24, but if we did that, I wouldn't have any time for a sermon. So we're going to read the whole chapter of 2 Samuel 22 together. This is a song of praise from King David. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. He is the stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out from it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forward. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me from out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my heart. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him, and I have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light, and with your help I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like a deer and causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hand for battle. My arm can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide me a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attack of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I didn't know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From the violent people you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you. Lord among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his kings victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So far the reading of God's word. In my second year of university, I took a course in developmental psychology. In this course, I was introduced to a man by the name of Erik Erikson, who I found out was very famous in the world of psychology for developing a theory on every human life. Erikson's argument was that every single human goes through 8 particular stages in life, every single one. Those stages change depending on the person and the circumstance, but every single person goes through 8 stages. And in each stage, there's a crisis and there's a challenge that must be overcome before you get to the next stage. I don't remember every stage that Erikson described, but I do remember the last stage. Erikson describes the last stage as the wisdom stage. It's not so bad to be old, the wisdom stage. And he says the wisdom stage is characterized by reflection. When you reach this stage, usually it's near the end of your life, you're no longer looking forward, but you're looking back. You're thinking about all the things you've done with your life. You're thinking about the things that you've done for work, your relationships, your family, and you're asking yourself the question, was it meaningful? Was it okay to have done what I did? Was everything I invested myself in worth it? Was it meaningful? This is the wisdom stage. What we just read in 2 Samuel 22, I think, reflects the heart of a man who is nearing, if not in, the wisdom stage of life. If you read the first verse of 2 Samuel 22, we're told that it's on the occasion of David being saved from his enemies. It's on the occasion of David being saved from Saul. It's a song of celebration where David looks back on life, where he looks back on all he's been through. And if you've been through this series with us from the beginning, you know David has been through an awful lot. And David is reflecting. And he's celebrating because what he sees as he looks back in his life is nothing but the goodness and the deliverance and the love of God. This is David's reflection psalm. This morning as we go through it, my intention and my hope and my prayer is that as we read this psalm together, as we invest in the psalm together, we'll see again and encounter the good character of God that David knows so well. Before we dive into the psalm, I want to give you some of the context of the concluding verses of 2 Samuel 22. When I got back from my vacation in Ontario, our preaching schedule got switched around, and I was told that I get to finish the series after being away for a month. And I was told that I'm preaching on 4 whole chapters. And I thought, thanks, Mike. Thanks, Andrew. That's so generous of you. And so I read through these 4 chapters, and I realized as I read through it, and perhaps you've experienced the same thing, that these last 4 chapters, chapters 21 to 24, are strange concluding words. In fact, it doesn't read like a conclusion at all. There are 2 stories of God's anger and his judgment and David calling out for mercy. There are then 2 more stories of David listing the men he fought with and all the great victories they had won. And then there are 2 poems. The first one, which we had just read, and then in 23, the next poem, which are David's last words. In fact, I'm quite sure that if you were to write the book of 2 Samuel and submit it, if you're a student, to your English professor, they would say something like, you got a great plot here, but these last 4 chapters look like an appendix rather than a conclusion. And so you ask the question whenever you're faced with the confusion conclusion, what is the author trying to do? And what I was so interested by as I researched and studied this concluding 4 chapters, that the author is being very careful. In fact, he structured it in such a way that the 2 stories of judgment and mercy are in 21 and 24, that as you get closer to the center, there's the stories of the battles and the fighting men, and then in the center, there's poetry that celebrates the goodness of God and reflects on what God has done through David and through the people of Israel. And the author intended it so that this poetry that we've just read would be the closing conclusion to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the last word, so to speak, the way in which we're supposed to understand the whole story from beginning to end. And what's equally interesting, if you remember way back to 1 Samuel 2, where Pastor Andrew preached on Hannah's prayer, you have poetry in the beginning in Hannah's prayer that anticipates the work of God among the people. And then you have poetry at the end, which we just read, that reflects back on the goodness of God as David nears the end of his life and sees the hand of God in his life. This is the conclusion of the book of 2 Samuel. I want you now to turn with me in 2 Samuel. I invite you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to walk through it together. And just one introductory note is that 2 Samuel 22 is actually also Psalm 18. So if I accidentally refer to it as a psalm, it's because it also is a psalm in Psalm 18. It's broken up into four sections. It has an introduction, two main bodies, and a conclusion. And turn with me to the first few verses of 2 Samuel 22. David begins with these words, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." And he continues with this kind of language. And I want to point out two things about this introduction that actually punctuate the entire song. The first is this. The language of this song is so intensely personal. The language of this psalm is not someone who sees God as far away and is sort of reflecting on these unexperienced attributes. What we read in this song that David is singing before the Lord is of someone who has tasted the goodness of the Lord. Perhaps that is always the case of people who journey with God through the entirety of their life. At the end, their prayers have this intimacy to them, this knowledge of God, this tasted and experienced knowledge of God. I've had the privilege on several occasions of praying with seniors who have journeyed with God their whole life. And perhaps you've had this too, where when they pray and you're in a group and they pray out loud, you can just sense that they pray to a God that they have experienced. When they say, "God, you are good," they've tasted that goodness. This is that kind of song. When David says, "You are my refuge," he means it. He's experienced it. This is personal. The second thing to notice, and this is something that is throughout the whole psalm as well, is the word rock. You see it repeated twice in verse 2 and verse 3. As well, if you look forward in verses 32 and 47, David constantly refers to God as his rock. I remember in my final year of university, I was on an academic senate, which was, it dealt with faculty matters, and I had the opportunity to serve on this senate for 1 year as a student representative. And my responsibility was to participate in the interviews of applicants who wanted a job at Redeemer. So I got to sit in on these interviews, and my particular role in each interview was to ask the candidate about their personal faith and how it's influenced their academic work. I quite liked this job, even though I felt a little out of my league on this Senate. I remember on one occasion, we were interviewing a certain person for a position, and I said to them, tell us about your relationship with the Lord. And this candidate, without hesitation, said, "The Lord is my rock." And she repeated it, "The Lord is my rock." And I remember when I heard it, I thought, what an interesting thing to start with. And it made me want to ask a follow-up question. Why did you start with that? Why did you start by saying he was your rock? When David says, "The Lord is my rock," he's borrowing imagery from the battlefield. When David says, "The Lord is my rock," he's giving an image that people who are in the wars of Israel would know very, very vividly. You see, when you're fighting, often battles took place on mountainsides, on rocky terrain, and the place that you would look for, the strategic advantage, would be near a large boulder, a large rock, a place that you could be concealed from the enemy, a place that you could be protected from by arrows, a place that you could be hidden, a place that would be secure. And all of these metaphors are wrapped up in "The Lord is my rock." And I find that a very powerful metaphor. And it's not surprising that so much of what else David says is along the same lines. He's my fortress. He's my shield. He's my deliverer. He's my refuge. All of this describes David, who knows God to be his deliverer, his protection. And if we keep reading, we'll see why David describes God over and over and over again as his rock. In verses 6 and 7, 5, 6, and 7, David opens up the level of need that he had. And he says in verses 5, the waves of death swirled about me. Verses 6, the cords of the grave wrapped around me. David perhaps is describing his fleeing from Saul. Perhaps he's describing the difficulty in a particular battle. But what we do know is his life was at stake. And the important part is not simply that he was in grave danger, but the important part of David's song is that he cried out to the Lord. In verses 7 and verses 4, you see repeated, I called out to my God. In my stress, I called to the Lord. I cried out to my God. And in the next section, verses 8 to 20, we have an extended, powerfully metaphor-rich section of deliverance. In fact, when you read through it, you have a hard time picturing it. I don't know if you have an imagery mind, but you try to picture what this would look like. And it's an image of God hearing the prayer of David and charging to his rescue, charging across creation, throwing lightning bolts to rout the enemies of David, all for the purpose of answering his cry for help and plucking him from the depths, we see in verse 20, and bringing him to a safe place. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on 2 Samuel 22, he says, we shouldn't just stop and marvel at the imagery that's used to describe God as a warrior who is just on the route to protect David. Brueggemann says, we should ask ourselves the question, does this kind of prayer and this understanding of God's attentiveness shape the way we pray? Brueggemann says the two pitfalls that the people of Israel always avoid in the Psalms when they sing, and David so perfectly in this psalm, is the problem of despair. The circumstances are too great. I'm not going to call out to the Lord. This is hopeless. Despair on the one hand, and then disbelief on the other hand that God can do something about it. The two pitfalls anyone faces, any person of faith, is this circumstance is too great, despair, and God doesn't have the power, disbelief. And Brueggemann says, how do our prayers reflect our trust in the character of God? And it's worth pausing right now, just for a moment. Think of your prayer life. Think now particularly of the prayers that you have over some of the greatest difficulties you face, whether it's health, whether it's addiction, whether it's a struggle that's been plaguing you for life. Think of that difficulty you face and how your prayers around that issue look. And the question Brueggemann asks is, do our prayers mirror this kind of prayer? Where David's in a life-threatening situation and he cries out to the Lord. And this song reminds us of an attentive Lord who charges across creation to answer the prayer. Do we believe that kind of God is the living God today? Do we believe that kind of God answers our prayer today? That's what this psalm is reminding us. The next section of 2 Samuel 22 makes a very interesting shift. If you look in verses 21, David shifts his focus entirely. And to me, this is the most surprising part of the text at first read. David says, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Verse 23, all the laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. 24, I have been blameless before him. I have kept myself from sin. I don't know about you, but on first read, my first thought was, David must have written this before his affair with Bathsheba, because these are pretty bold words. And it was interesting for me to find out that most commentators on this text disagree with me. They believe that this is written later, and that these are not the words of a self-righteous boaster, but that these are the words of a man who knows his sin, but knows of the power of forgiveness. Harry Fernhout says, these are the words of a forgiven sinner. That is to say, King David knows the depths of his sin. I think he knows very well how bad things got for him. And Len Norris Jr. did an excellent job with our diaper illustration in the children's message. The sin was serious. It was serious. But he knew the power of confession. He knew the power of repentance. And because of those two things, David can say, I'm right with the Lord. I follow his ways. I am observing his laws. And I'm stumbling, oh yes, but I am following the Lord, and he is attentive. I find that to be very good news for us today. For all of us who stumble every day, who stumble every week in following the ways of the Lord, David, the one who sinned in many very significant ways, can say, the Lord is attentive to me because I am righteous in his sight. He knows my heart. One of the things I've learned here at New West, as I've been involved in several different prayer groups, is precisely that truth. That is that our sin and our shortcoming and our weakness does not disqualify us from the attentive, responsive God that we serve. As we confess, as we repent, he answers, he responds, he charges in to help us as his children. That's the God we serve. In the next section, from 31 all the way to 47, David shifts again to praise. And this section I also find very, very significant as the life of David, if you know it. David is now sort of focusing on the particular things that he has done. He's referencing the military victories he has accomplished, the walls he's scaled, the troops that he has subdued. And what's fascinating is that in every case, in every success that David has experienced, he looks at that event and he doesn't stop by marveling at his own capacity and all the successes that he has had, and he's had a great deal. He says, Lord, you've trained my hand for battle. You have kept my feet from slipping. You, with your strength, I have been able to scale a wall. I've been able to oppose the troops. It's all because of you. Nothing is on my own strength. And how instructive this text is for every leader, for everyone in a position of power, because we know, I think all of us know, the temptation. Whenever you discover your strengths, your gifts, your abilities, the things that you're good at, the things that make you succeed, whether it's in family or in work, in business, in whatever area of life, when you become aware of those things, you know the temptation. The temptation is to take that success and say, wow, look at what I can do. Look at my capacity. Look at how I can turn this business around and make it successful. Look at how my reputation is boosted and how many people look up to me. Look at how good I am in this area. And this song of David has nothing of that. The song of David says, it's all God. It's all God. It's all God. In every case of his success, he says, it wasn't by my strength, but by yours. And in our culture, that is obsessed with the self, that is obsessed with what we can do, what we can accomplish, we could take heed to listen to this song of praise, which says, I have accomplished a great deal, Lord. I stand back and I marvel because I know it's all you. There's a book in our church library by Jacob Eppinga. He's a well-known banner writer. He's a pastor, a lifelong pastor in the CRC who passed away not too long ago. And this last book he published, which is a collection of stories, and it's filled with his own biographical information. The title of it, I think, captures this song so well. It's just three simple words. It's all grace. It's all grace. In verses 47 and following, David returns to wholehearted praise. He says, the Lord lives, my rock, my salvation. I will declare your praises to the nations. And even here you can see David saying, the kind of God we serve, the living God, we can't keep this a secret. The nations need to know the kind of God we serve, the attentiveness of the one who is surrounding us and protects us. The nations need to know. I want our attention, however, to turn to the very last verse, verse 51, because there's a shift in this verse, and I'll read it for you. David sings, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So far, David has been reflecting back poetically on his whole life, all the victories, all the saving grace of God. And in this last verse, he shifts And he's looking forward now. He says, that unfailing kindness I have experienced, but my days are numbered. My days are coming to a close. But my God made a promise to me that my descendants would last forever, that this kingdom would last forever. In fact, if you turn back to 2 Samuel 7, and I invite you to do that, we'll look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. This is what God says to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. God says, he continues in verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And David latches on to that promise. And so at the end of this song in verse chapter 22, which looks back on the faithfulness of God, the very last verse, David looks forward and he says, this God is faithful. This deliverer will continue to deliver, and this kingdom that he's established in the people of Israel will be everlasting because God promised. Many of you, I imagine, are familiar with the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew begins with a genealogy. Again, probably a writing style that contemporary English professors would question. But Matthew has a very particular purpose in starting his book with a genealogy. In fact, the very first verse, perhaps you know it, Matthew writes, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. And Matthew wants every single reader of his gospel to know this is the promise God made. David would have a descendant. This kingdom would be established forever. This would be an everlasting kingdom. And in Jesus Christ, God says again, I am faithful. I am the deliverer. I am the one you can trust. I come through on my promises. Now it's worth stepping back. As we look at this song that celebrates the goodness and the faithfulness and the deliverance of God, and saying and realizing together, if David could celebrate this kind of goodness in God, how much more can we celebrate the goodness and faithfulness of God in Christ? If David says, God can deliver me from the enemy, from all the enemies that we fought, we can say God delivers us from Satan himself, from the very power of sin itself, and from death. Wow, that's deliverance. How much more can we celebrate the deliverance of God? If David can say, God charges creation to rescue me, if he's attentive to my prayers and hears from his temple my cries to him, how much more can we say, God in Christ is attentive to the prayers of his people? This is the same God who says in Matthew 28:20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then a few verses later, one of my favorite verses in Scripture where Jesus says, surely I will be with you always. And again, Luke 11, we preached on this just a few weeks ago. Jesus, teaching on prayer, says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is the attentive Christ who reigns and intercedes on our behalf. This is our deliverer. And lastly, if David can look in hope on his last days, saying this God is faithful, how much more can we look forward in hope in light of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension? How much more can we look forward in hope saying a day is coming where God is returning, and Jesus will judge everything and make this world right once and for all. And that day, says Revelation, will be a day of great celebration. There'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more weeping, because the dwelling of God is now with man forever. How much more hope can we have in light of Jesus Christ? One of the things I wanted to do this week, if I had more time, was interview some of the people in our church who are in the wisdom stage. And I will keep the ages for that anonymous. I wanted to interview a number of people in our church who were older and were in the stage of reflecting on the goodness and the love of the Father over their lives. However, I didn't have time for that. And then I thought to myself yesterday when I was working on my sermon, you know what I should do? And this is what I am going to do. I'm going to encourage you guys, especially the young people, and I'll leave that date or that age undefined as well. So if you consider yourself young, I want you to spend some time finding someone after the service, in the meeting hall or outside after the service, and ask someone who you think is in the wisdom stage. And even if that person doesn't think they can take the compliment. Ask them to describe for you how they've experienced the deliverance and the faithfulness of God. The kinds of words they would use as they've lived a life before the Lord. I have a feeling that might be a really good conversation. Because this isn't just David's experience. This isn't just some people's experience. This is the God in Christ we serve. And so many of us have tasted the deliverance, the attention that Christ gives to us, and can say, full of hope, God is alive. Our Lord reigns. That's the story of 2 Samuel 22. That's the celebration of David and the end of his life. And it's my hope as well that we realize that as David tasted the goodness of God, it caused him to sing. It caused him to put his pen to paper or his pen to scroll and celebrate the goodness of the Lord. It's my hope that even after we pray in just a minute, we'll be able to sing and celebrate what we've tasted in our God, our deliverer, our rock. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for Scripture, for the way that it has encouraged us this morning, the way that it has forced us again to encounter your character, to encounter a God who delivers, a God who hears, a God who is attentive to his children. Lord, we thank you that we have been delivered in Christ, that we have new life, that we can face death with confidence and hope, and that we can look at our lives as seemingly full of pain and sin as they are and say, we are forgiven. We are made new. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our God. And we pray that we leave this place celebrating.